So there's a little different handout there with a number one and number two there on your handout. So I'm not going to go over that number one handout on my PowerPoint at all. That's just there. But let's talk about Romans 8 for just a minute. Romans chapter 8 is considered by many as one of the greatest chapters of the Bible. For in Romans, in chapter 8, we have the amazing conclusion of the Apostle Paul that begins with no condemnation, 8:1, and ends with no separation at the end of the chapter for the believer. And we have the love of God and all things working together for good in between. So again, from no condemnation to no separation with all things working together for good. This is an amazing chapter of God. We're going to take some time. We did Romans 7 again in two messages, which was unbelievable, but we did. But we're going to take some time here with Romans chapter 8 by the grace of God. So let's just think through again where we've come here in our outline of the book of Romans. This is not on your handout, but again, you're probably very familiar with this. We've looked at the introduction of the book in chapter 1 through verse 117. We've seen Paul introduces us to the gospel. This is the key verse in 116. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it," the gospel, "is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." It's simple to be saved by the grace of God. You just have to believe in Jesus Christ, and God has provided everything for us. It's all by grace. It isn't based upon our works, and that's very, very important to note. But when it talks about salvation, again, that's what the book of Romans is all about, and the righteousness of God, as we're going to see. This first section on sin and condemnation, 118 through 20, talks about the righteousness of God was required. And again, the Apostle Paul sets forth here in this section, we've seen the immoral man is guilty before God, the moral man is guilty before God, and the religious man is guilty before God. And Paul kind of puts everybody in one of these three categories. So if you're here and you've had done some immoral things in your background, you're guilty. If you've done moral things, again, since it stemmed from your sin nature, you're guilty from God. And if you've had religion in your life, God says you're still guilty. He says the whole kit and caboodle's bad. The whole world's guilty before God. That's just the way it is. So God wants us all to sense our need of salvation, and He's put all of us guilty by the grace of God. But God in His grace as well then provided salvation and justification with the righteousness of God being received in chapters 3, verse 21 through 5, 21. So in this section, we looked at a number of things. We looked at the explanation of justification. How is it? It's by grace through faith here. And in this section, we looked at, let's turn back there to 324. Look at just a few verses as we peruse here. 323 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And 24 says, "Being justified, well, how freely, how by His grace, how through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Jesus Christ paid a price He didn't owe, because we owed a price we could never pay. And that's why explaining justification, it's by grace and it's yours through faith when you believe the message of the gospel. There's just no doubt about that. Secondly, we looked at the illustration of justification, who was Abraham and David. I mean, this is in chapter 4, verses 1 through 25. But let's look at 4:3 for a minute. 4:3 says, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham, how did he get this? He believed God, and it was accounted or imputed to him for righteousness." And he is the illustration. Abraham and David in the Old Testament were saved the same way, by grace, through faith, not based upon their works, although they didn't know as much as Paul knew in the New Testament. Paul goes back to show again, Abraham, the first Jew, and David, the chief Jew, were also saved, how? By grace and through faith. And that's why in verse 5 it says, "But to him who does not work, but instead believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith in Christ is accounted," or put to his account, "for righteousness." That's how we're saved. Verse 16, "Therefore, salvation is of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Then in chapter 5, we looked at the results of justification, 5:1 through 11. Let me give you a few highlights there. And in 5, 1 and following, it mentions that having been justified by faith, we have, number one, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, through whom we have access by faith into this grace, so we can tap into the grace of God as we walk by faith and have this access in which we stand, and we can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Why is that? Because knowing that tribulations or trials produces perseverance, spiritual strength, endurance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope, and hope does not disappoint. So again, a number of things are given to us by the grace of God here as we think of the results of justification. Then we look specifically at the provider of justification in 5:12 through 21. So we'll zero in on verse 17 here, just for a minute. 5:17 says, "For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life." How? Through the one, Jesus Christ. So again, He is the very provider of justification. Although we were born in Adam, 5:12 tells us, and we've been imputed death and sin, again, Jesus Christ came to the scene to provide salvation for us. So this was all part of salvation and justification. Then we moved on to salvation and sanctification. This is the section we're in now, where here the righteousness of God can be reproduced in the Christian life as we walk with the Lord and depend upon Him. We look specifically, first of all, at positional sanctification. The key word there in 6:1 through 10 was the fact that we needed to know some specific truths. What do we need to know? We needed to know about our spiritual identification with Christ, of our co-crucifixion and co-burial and co-resurrection with Christ. We have a position which is righteous because God has placed us into Christ, and we need to know that so that we've been positionally set apart. We have a righteousness which can never fade away. But then we need to put this into practice in 6:11 through 23, and a couple of key words there were we need to reckon. We need to reckon upon what we know in 6:1 through 10. We need to reckon ourselves dead indeed to sin and alive unto God, and then present our bodies so that God could use our bodies by the grace of God in the Christian life as well. So God is wanting all of these things to happen, and the Apostle Paul again here is building this truth, this aspect of sanctification, things that we need to know. So let's look at 6:14 for a minute. And here's the outline for Romans 6, 7, and 8. Paul says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." That's chapter 6. "For you are not under any type of law." That's Romans chapter 7. "But we are under grace through the Spirit of God." That's Romans chapter 8. So 6:14 is a key verse here. Then we moved on and looked at this powerless sanctification in Romans 7, verses 1 through 25. And why is this powerless? Because of this sin nature which dwells within every believer. Okay? And that's why we need to understand, and we need to understand that Paul gave his own testimony in Romans chapter 7. Although he was dead to the sin nature and dead to the law as well, he tried to live the Christian life by his own strength, and he failed miserably. Good intentions are not enough. And that's why when we look again at this makeup of man, and I put this on the back of that one sheet so you could look at that again, and I kind of put it up here right from the get-go, and I didn't make him a blockhead this time like I did last time. But again, this is the basics. We have a body, and through our body we can see, smell, hear. We have physical apprehension. Through our soul we have self-apprehension. Through our spirit we have spiritual apprehension. But the trouble is, from our first birth, our human spirit is dead to God spiritually. And we were tuned in to our sin nature, which is enemy number one, to the world and what it has to offer, and to Satan, who's the god of this world. So on the other side, there's always this antithesis. God is over here, Satan is over there. God has His Word here, He has the world. The world is over there, and we're going to have the Holy Spirit here in a few minutes and plug Him in there, but we have this flesh or sin nature on this side. So when we were born physically, Satan used the world to get into our thinking, to teach us principles of self-preservation and how to put ourselves first. And that's why the sin nature or the flesh is all about me. It's all about this guy here in Romans chapter 7, the big I that we saw last time, and we'll probably look at that a little bit this time as well. Now, the sin nature can manifest itself in sin, outward sin, and you're not fooling anybody when you do that, or it can produce human good or morality in the Christian life. But both of these are addressed. Number one, sin with Romans 6 addresses that issue. We've been freed from the sin nature, so we don't have to sin and commit acts of sin in the Christian life. Plus, even though we can produce human good and morality through our flesh, since it all stems from the sin nature, which is at enmity with God, God can't use it. So this is addressed here now in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 mentions about the fact that the law, or through myself, or through what I think I can do, I can live this Christian life. And God says, none of that can be good. And that's why I don't care if you're immoral. I don't care if you're moral. I don't care if you're religious, whatever you are. It all stems from the sin nature, which is at enmity with God. You need to be born again. And that's why God sent Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. And when we put our faith in Him, we are no longer spiritually dead, but we are now born again. Okay? And it's not right lobe, left lobe in your brain either. I just put this up there so that you can understand this a little bit more clearly. And the minute I'm born again, I'm regenerated. Now the Word of God becomes an open book, so God can use His Word. First of all, I have a new divine nature, and this new divine nature is in contrast or in conflict with my sin nature, which now becomes an old sin nature because I have a new divine nature. Now, when the new nature goes up against the sin nature wins every time. And that's why in Romans chapter 7, Paul is born again. He's saved by the grace of God, but he's not been indoctrinated yet with Romans chapter 8 Holy Spirit teaching, so that he now, with the new nature, thinks he can lick the sin nature, but he winds up to be very, very miserable. Now, the new divine nature has a desire to do God's will, and wants to do God's will. That's why Paul is saying in here, I want to do what's right, but I find myself continuing in sin. It's because he needed a power source, and that's why when we trusted Jesus Christ as our Holy, as our Savior, God now placed down the Holy Spirit within us, and it's this package versus this package where this conflict is ongoing, Galatians 5:16. When I walk in the Spirit, I will not at the same time fulfill the lusts of my flesh. See? Now the Holy Spirit will give me the power that I need to live the Christian life. But we're not quite there yet. We're just tapping into Romans chapter 8 here. So I'm putting this up here in advance so that you can understand. So that once a person is born again, the Word of God becomes an open book because you now have the teacher himself who can teach you. So as you're exposing your mind to the Word of God, and although I learned many principles for the first 30 years of my life on how to put myself first, I was oftentimes over here, and my sin nature was running the show. I was hardly ever here and had to worry about that. That is the bent of my sin nature. Now, that may not be the bent of your sin nature. You may have been raised in a very moral home, but still, since it stemmed from the sin nature, God says, I can't use any of that. You're a dead man to me, and that's why you needed to be born again, and that's why through faith alone and Christ alone, I was born again. He died, He buried, He was rose again, thus I'm born again. So now the Word of God becomes an open book. So now, through the Holy Spirit and the new nature, and this power source, I can produce now in my Christian life divine good works. Now, to the average Joe, human good and divine good may not look any different. Because people that are not saved can do moral good things. They can go to the hospital and wrap bandages and do volunteer work. See? But God knows whether the Holy Spirit's producing this or whether you're doing it in your own flesh. So again, God now wants to produce divine good works and the fruit of the Holy Spirit in my life. And He wants to glorify and get me focused on Jesus Christ in my life. And that's why the object of faith is always Christ. We always have to go back to the cross for everything. As we go back to the cross, we can see that now we can yield either to my sin nature or to the Spirit of God moment by moment as I walk with the Lord in my Christian life. So again, this is just kind of an outlay of what we're talking about. And again, we're progressing towards this Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 7. But again, we're not quite there yet. So I wanted to mention one more thing here. We're going to see in 7, I think it's 7:25. He talks about, and I've got the ears on this guy. He says, with my mind. So the battle is where? It's mental. It's how we think. It's who we depend upon. It's not, you know, I don't pull out my sword and fight somebody. This is a mental battle depending upon who am I going to yield to? Who am I going to depend upon any day in my Christian life? Am I going to walk with the Spirit of God and tap into the Word of God and the promises of God as I focus on the Son of God? Or am I going to just default back to my flesh and crank out human good and think that's good enough? God doesn't know the difference. He knows the difference. And I'm trying to teach you that difference so that you can know that and understand that a little bit more here. So this power of sanctification is in Romans 7, 1 through 25. Paul says, for what I am doing I do not understand, for what I will to do that I do not practice, but what I hate, that's what I'm doing. And that's why there's no power here, because the very Spirit of God has not been brought into the picture in Romans chapter 8 yet. Now, Paul obviously knew about this, but he's giving this autobiographical teaching here on this sanctification process so that we can see that sometimes we're in Romans 7. We're struggling, you see? And we have this difficult time here. Look at Romans 7:24. Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And this is the question that we want to begin to answer in this lesson. Who will deliver me from the body of this death-like existence that I'm in? And this is the question we want to begin this look at tonight even more and more deeply. So, believer, do you have to live a life of defeat? And the answer to that is no, you don't have to. You don't have to be a victim. You can be a victor through Jesus Christ. You will notice as you read through Romans 7, the word I repeated over and over again, as well as the word sin is repeated over and over again. Paul had eye problems, and I put that eye right there next to the sin nature, because when we're thinking about ourselves and we're walking with the world and we're not paying any attention to what the Word of God has to say, it's all about me. It's all about you. And this is what we call carnality in the Christian life. Thus, it's possible to be saved and find that the sin nature is having the victory in your life. Is that true? Obviously, that can be true, depending upon who I depend upon. So Paul in Romans 7:24, with this statement, is discouraged, he's miserable, and he feels defeated. Have you ever felt like the Apostle Paul? I have. I've been there a number of times in Romans chapter 7, wanting to have victory, but always failing, saying things to my wife and hurting her in ways that I shouldn't do, but because I'm a selfish sinner, see? And just like you, I know exactly how this works. I've been through this many, many, many times in my Christian life. I'm saved. I have a new nature. I want to do what's right, but I fail. And I hate what I'm doing. I hate the life I'm living when I'm like this. And that's why sometimes I wonder, is the Christian life even possible? Oh, I'm a wretched, wretched man oftentimes. And that's why I need to get my eyes off myself, get it back on Jesus Christ. And Paul's cry in 7:24 is answered in 7:25. Look there with me. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, notice that again, with the mind, it's in between the ears. I myself serve the law of God with mental decision and dependence. But with the flesh I serve the law of sin. So there's this law of sin on the one hand, there's the law of God on the other hand, okay? So his answer, I thank God, again, I have to come back to Christ, I have to come back to the cross, and I have to understand that's where victory is, okay? Now as we think of that, you should be in Romans chapter 8, and let's look at these first four verses here. Let's read them. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So there's the law of the Spirit of life with the Holy Spirit. There's the law of sin and death. And what the law could not do, verse 3, and that it was weak through the flesh. You see, the flesh wants to be law-oriented. And when I depend upon myself and I depend upon my code and I depend upon my doing it, I'm weak. I'm weak in my flesh. See, so verse 3, for what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God did something. How? By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, He was not a sinner, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. And on account of sin in the nature, He condemned sin in the flesh, in His Son. Why did He do it? That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the Spirit, but who walk according to, who do not walk according to the flesh, but excuse me, but walk according to this, to the Spirit here. So here's what we want to look at, this introduction to this passage here. And the first point in your handout says, while Romans 7 sets forth the struggling believer, who through self-effort, living by law, desires to do God's will but lives in defeat, Romans 8 explains how the believer can enjoy practical victory over the flesh in this conflict, which is going on here. And there is a conflict. And that's why if you want to be defeated, stop reading at Romans 7:24. If you want victory, read on and get to Romans chapter 8 is where you need to be. Okay? The key word in this chapter is the word Spirit, capital S, which refers to the Holy Spirit some 19 times. Well, that's amazing. Now, in chapter 7, the Holy Spirit was mentioned one time. In chapter 6, I think He was mentioned one time and walking in newness of life, not even the Spirit mentioned. But in chapter 8, the emphasis is where? It's on the Holy Spirit. Where was it in chapter 7? It was on I. The life that I live, what I want to do, thinking that I can handle it. Step aside, Lord, I'll do this. And that's why we're always defeated. So the question is the Holy Spirit that important in our Christian lives? And the answer to that is absolutely yes, He is important. He's crucially important. No doubt about that. So as we think of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, let me set forth three reasons why the Holy Spirit is important in our lives. Okay? What are those reasons here? My battery's gone again. Now, reason number one, and you have to squeeze it into that little spot, and I just write down this highlighted stuff right here. Put one, okay? Why do we need the Holy Spirit? First reason we need the Holy Spirit is the need of the supernatural ministries of the Holy Spirit, okay? So now I want you to just to pull out that other sheet. You don't even have to fill in blanks. I got it all set for you. On the ministries of the Holy Spirit, let's look at these ministries here for a few minutes. And you can look up the verses because we just can't do it tonight here. Look at the verses here. So what are the ministries of the Holy Spirit? Well, there's pre-salvation ministry of the Holy Spirit. There's the ministry of the Holy Spirit at salvation when we're justified. And there's the ministry of the Holy Spirit post-salvation in the Christian life here. Okay? Yes, I have to hit this. So what are they? Prior to salvation, first of all, there is the restraining ministry in 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 through 8. The Holy Spirit is presently involved in restraining evil in the world according to those verses. And how does He do that? He's doing it through the believers who are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is one aspect that's restraining the Antichrist from coming on the scene. And although the world is evil and bad, it's going to be so much worse in the future. So right now, prior to salvation, the Holy Spirit has been restraining evil. I'm glad He restrained it long enough for me to get saved. Okay? Here? And we need to remember that this present world system is under the control of the God of this world. And who is that? Well, He's right there. He's Satan. Okay? And Satan's objective from the Garden of Eden was to put a false Messiah in power and rule and dominate the world. Because it's Satan's world. Satan is the god of this world. That's why he uses the world to get into our thinking, to tempt our sin nature, to put ourselves first in these things. See? But Satan's evil is being restrained by the Holy Spirit in part through believers who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. When the rapture takes place, the believers are removed from the planet. All hell is going to break loose in the tribulation period, which is yet to come. So the Holy Spirit, even prior to salvation, is still restraining evil. You might not think so because things are so bad, but he is doing that. Secondly, I gotta keep moving here. I'm never going to get done tonight. He's convicting the world. And how do we know that? Well, John 16, 7 through 11 says, God sent the Holy Spirit into the world to convict the world of sin. What part of sin? Because they're not believing in Jesus Christ. That's why. He's convicting the world of righteousness, Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ ascended to the presence of God. He paid for sins once and for all, and he has ascended into heaven. And because Satan has been judged, and that's why if people in this world aren't convicted of their sin and the need of their Savior, they're going to have to face judgment because of that. And the Spirit of God is in the world, convicting the world. And that's why even before I was saved, boy, I knew if I died, I'd go to hell for sure. Why? Because I was not believing in Jesus Christ. I wasn't righteous enough to go. That's why Christ had to die for me, so that I could be saved by the grace of God. How about at salvation? What happens at salvation? Well, there's the regenerating work. You're born again, as I put up over there on the board, Titus 3:5 and John 3. That means we're made alive. In Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell every believer. Romans 8:9. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, God says you don't belong to me. You have to have the Holy Spirit. You have to be indwelt. Born again, made alive by the Spirit, and indwelt by the Spirit. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit baptizes and places every person, takes them from Adam and places them into the body of Christ. Baptizes us. This is Spirit baptism, not water baptism. Water baptism might picture that, but this is a dry, spiritual, actual baptism that takes place by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. He seals the believer, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. The Holy Spirit himself is the seal, indicating a finished transaction, ownership, and security for the heart of the believer. And then he gifts every believer with spiritual gifts so they can function within the body of Christ somehow, some way. Well, how do I know what my gift is? Well, you need to be filled with the Spirit and walk with the Lord and grow in some, and you'll become more and more aware of what your gifts are so that God can use you. But if you're just looking to the Lord, God will use you in regard to how He wants to use you. So these ministries of the Holy Spirit happen simultaneously the moment you're saved. Okay? That's true of every believer in Christ. And you might not know your gift, but you still got a gift. Okay? Once you've been saved now, after salvation, there's this filling aspect of the Holy Spirit. And that's why, over on this chart, you know, I'm trying to tell people, who am I yielding to? Am I yielding to myself? And this is the default. This is how I came from the factory when I was born. I didn't have the Holy Spirit, so I have to choose to depend upon the Lord and choose to yield to Him and allow Him to fill me, or I'll be filled with myself automatically. That happens right now. The moment I default or don't think and I'm not filled with the Spirit, I'm filled with myself. And that's why this is commanded. It's a present, passive imperative. God is commanding us to be filled with the Spirit. We don't fill ourselves. The Spirit fills us when we yield to the Lord. Secondly, there's this teaching and illuminating ministry of the Spirit of God. He's the one that shows you the truth, and that's why if you have the Holy Spirit and I have the Holy Spirit and God is using the truth of His Word, we can see what is being said, and you can see, I believe this guy is teaching me right because this is what the Bible says. And the Spirit of God will illuminate you to see those principles and truths, okay? So that's the Holy Spirit's job as well as the pastor teacher's job if he's cutting it straight and clear. The Holy Spirit can enable you now in the Christian life, Galatians 5:16. If I'm walking under the Spirit's enablement, I will not fulfill the lust of my flesh. That's the promise of Galatians 5:16. So we're enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit here. There's a convicting ministry for the Christian in the Christian life. You know, that's why Hebrews 12 is mentioned when we're being disciplined, when we sin in our Christian life and we're out of fellowship with God. The Spirit of God then is convicting you. Dave, what you said there, what you did, how you thought, it was wrong. And He's seeking to convict me so I would be willing to turn to Him, confess my sin, whatever it would be, and He is seeking to get me back on track there. There's this transforming ministry, 2 Corinthians 3:18. We're being changed all the time by the Spirit of God after salvation. This is the sanctification process experientially and practically in the Christian life. And while we're facing trials and difficulties, the Spirit of God is seeking to comfort us so we're not thrown into some ditch. And, you know, we have trials and difficulties, but the Spirit of God can use the Word of God to comfort us in this ministry. And then there is this producing fruit ministry here mentioned. So we see these different fruits of the Spirit, and I just put that handout together, and I put that little guy on the back that you could copy that down so you could have that for your own and realize, you know, the Spirit of God, is He important? He's crucial. Without the Spirit of God, but at the same time, the Spirit of God never says, hey, I'm over here, look at me. He always points us to Jesus. He always brings us back to the cross, or to the Word of God, which brings us back to the cross. He never says, did you see what I did there? He doesn't do that. He's like being down at Orchestra Hall in downtown Minneapolis. He's behind the spotlight as the band plays Hail to the Chief. The Holy Spirit's in the band. And the chief walks up and the spotlight's on the president or Jesus, whatever it is. That's the idea. And the Holy Spirit never says, look at me. But there is times when we teach about Him, like tonight. But He never wants the limelight. He's the silent person of the Trinity because He wants us to see Jesus Christ died for your sins. He's the key in the Christian life. Okay? So we're getting to understand this more and more. The second reason now, back to your handout. The Holy Spirit is important for the Christian life is that we face three spiritual enemies, and I've got them right over there on the board. Who are they? Well, there's the flesh, the Adamic nature that resides within everyone. Everyone was born with a sin nature. You don't have to teach a baby to wake you up in the middle of the night, and they just want you to hold them. They don't want anything. They don't need to be fed. They don't need to be have their diapers changed sometimes. They just are saying, hold me. It's all about me in life. That's how they are. We were that way. Okay? There's the world, the cosmos diabolicus, this system of world that's dominated and run by Satan. This is Satan's world we live in. We're living behind enemy lines, so to speak. Okay? Important to note, the world is not our friend. The world crucified Christ, and it'll turn on you in a second when you stand up for Jesus Christ. People won't like it. And there is our adversary, the devil, again. Those are the three enemies of the believer. And they're always there, but again, it's the cross that gives us victory over Satan. It's the cross that gives us victory over the world, Galatians 6:14. It's the cross that gives us the victory over our flesh, Romans 6:1. See? Our identification with Christ in light of all of these things here. Okay? The third reason the Holy Spirit is important in our Christian lives is due to the supernatural demands of the Christian life. Commands like, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. These demands and others are beyond us by nature. We can't do these things in our own strength. No way. We need the supernatural enablement of the Holy Spirit in order to live the Christian life. Because this is a supernatural life demanding a supernatural means of execution. I mean, if just anybody can do it, why did Jesus have to come and send the Holy Spirit to indwell us? You know, you could just do it, brother. You know, buck up. You know, Romans 8, get with it, buddy. Follow the code, do it. You know, Nike theology or whatever you want to call it there. Okay? So what is the goal of the believer? Well, the goal of the believer is to glorify Jesus Christ. The problem is that the believer has no power at all in and of ourselves. And that's why I might have jumped the gun by putting this new divine nature and the Holy Spirit up here. As a dead man, spiritually, I had no power. All I have is what Satan has given me and the world's giving me. Now, I can produce human good and morality if I was trained and raised that way, but by nature, we're all little savages. Now, sometimes parents come out and hear me say that and they go, "You can't talk like that about my kid." Well, why are they tearing each other's eyes out in the nursery? We have to have supervisors in there. They'll kill each other over one toy. That's the way they are. Okay? And people don't like to hear that, but that's true. That's not true of you, is it? No, I didn't think so. not her, no. Okay, I understand. Okay. What is the goal of the Holy Spirit? It's the same goal. It's to glorify Jesus Christ. Now, the question is the Holy Spirit able to accomplish this? And the answer is absolutely yes. He's God. He's totally powerful, totally able to do this. So what does God do in His omniscience and His wisdom? He placed the omniscient, all-powerful Holy Spirit right within the heart of every believer to enable them, to empower them to do divine good works, to produce the fruit of the Spirit, and to glorify Jesus Christ in their life. What a wise God! And as you see these things unfold, you just begin to go, "Wow, our God is so smart. Look what He's done. He has our best in mind, no doubt about it. He's got our back." Okay? Question again, though, is, so here's the Holy Spirit. Every believer has the Holy Spirit within them the moment they believe, the moment they trust in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit wants to dominate us and fill us with His Spirit. The question is, will we allow that? And if we're not allowing the Holy Spirit to fill us, and we're taking our eyes off the Lord, we will default back to what I want. It's all about me in a second. And that's why we can be walking with the Lord one second, we're back in the flesh in another second. Or we're convicted and we say, "Lord, that was a foolish thing I did and that was wrong." You're admitting it, you're back in fellowship again, and you're walking with the Lord. So this is absolutely amazing. How does one receive the Holy Spirit? Well, when they get saved, they get the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 says, "In Him, Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed," that's in a past tense there, that's an aorist tense, "you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Having believed is an aorist participle. At a point in time, you chose to believe, and you were sealed with the Holy Spirit at that point in time. I mean, when you sit at the fairs and you dry out the diagram and you see people and they begin to connect the dots, and you can just see them connecting the dots before your eyes. It's a thrill. It really is. They're getting this. They're seeing it for themselves. It's between them and the Lord. It's not between you and them. And this is very, very encouraging here, okay? So how long does the Holy Spirit seal you for? That's a good question. Well, Ephesians 4:30 says that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom we are sealed. How long? For or until the day of redemption. Until the day redeems us bodily. Now remember, the body has the external part of man, but this is going to die one day. It's the immaterial part of man what's really important. And that's why God is building in our minds and our thinking and our souls and our spirits these things. Because when our body dies, we're going to put our body in the ground or cremate it or whatever. And one day, we're going to get a brand new body. But we can grieve the Holy Spirit. How do I grieve the Holy Spirit? By defaulting back to my flesh. But I can never grieve the Holy Spirit away. Because as soon as I go back and yield to my flesh, the Holy Spirit now begins to convict me. "Dave, you're thinking wrong there. You're moving in the wrong direction. You have bitterness in your heart," like Naomi. See, she's been convicted. She's seen the goodness of God. And she's coming around in her thinking. So we can grieve the Holy Spirit, but we can never grieve Him away. Praise the Lord for that one, huh? That's amazing how gracious God is and what He's provided for us here. By the grace of God. Okay? Let's see what else I have here. You can grieve the Holy Spirit, but you cannot grieve Him away. The Holy Spirit acts as a seal, a pledge, or a promise to guarantee that one day your body is going to be redeemed as well. We're sealed until the day of redemption. In other words, the Spirit of God is God's personal pledge or guarantee to me that even if I get carnal, I'm going to be with the Lord. Because I can grieve Him, but I can never grieve Him away. And God put His Spirit within me so that that can never happen. I can live carnally. I can waste my Christian life.
Yes.
But I can never lose my salvation because the Holy Spirit is God's seal, a pledge, or a promise to guarantee that one day your body is going to be redeemed as well. Wow. That's amazing. Okay? Now, let's move ahead here. Let's look again with me at Romans 8, chapter 1. What does it say? The fan keeps turning my pages here for me. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit here. Okay? Now, the point here is this. As soon as Paul starts to focus again on Christ instead of himself, the I, from 7:25, he remembers the facts of his position and identity in Christ where there is no condemnation. Any believer who is in Christ is never going to be condemned and go to hell. That's what he's saying right here. He said in 7:25, "Who shall deliver me? Jesus Christ is the one." And as Paul thinks about Jesus Christ and his position in Christ, he remembers that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay? What phrase indicates positional truth right here? Well, here it is. It's the phrase, in Christ Jesus. Okay? The word in is a key word. It speaks of location. It refers to your position in Christ, your identification in Christ Jesus. This is an appeal to your position, not to your practice. Your practice is to flow out of your position. I think I've got that here. Your practice is to flow out of your position. So it's an appeal to remember who you are in Christ Jesus. Okay? Now, as I think of the end of the verse here, after the comma where it says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Got to make some comments about that statement right there. What about the end of verse 1? Here it is. And I have a light line drawn right through this line here in my Bible, because this is not in the original here. Possible explanation, some Greek manuscripts leave out the end of verse 1, like the New American Standard Bible. Anybody got a New American Standard Bible here tonight? And it's okay if you have those, but if you had that Bible, those words at the end would not be in the New American Standard Bible, because the text they used to translate the New American Standard didn't have it in there. Okay? Didn't have it in there. You see what I've got on my PowerPoint here. Most Bible teachers conclude that it was not part of the original text, but was brought up from the end of Romans 8:4b. Look there with me. 8:4b says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So it seems like somebody could hardly believe that Romans 8:1 would end with this statement, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, period. That's just too good to be true. We can't have that. So let's take some words from verse 4 and bring them up and put them on to the end of verse 1. It is clear from verse 1 that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It is the result of our position in Christ, not the result of our practice, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It would make it conditional and not positional. I don't think I have that here. Okay, there's the end of verse 4, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. While we may condemn ourselves by the things that we do, God does not condemn us. Why? Because we are in Christ Jesus. And there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, according to 8:1. So you might take your pen and lightly draw a line through those words again, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, not in 8:4, but in 8:1. That's what I did, but I can still read my words. I didn't, you know, ink them out or blacken them out. I just have them there, and in my mind, it's there to remind me of this. Okay. Secondly, the word condemnation means that those in Christ Jesus are not condemned to a life of servitude to the sin nature. Now, there's two ways to interpret the word condemnation. Okay? Two possible interpretations here of how to interpret this. Most understand no condemnation to mean that even if you are a struggling believer, you are eternally secure in Christ. And even if you are a wretched man like the Apostle Paul, you cannot lose your salvation. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, is that true? That's absolutely true here. I don't know if I have this. What is the context here? This is the point. This is a sanctification passage, not a justification passage. Okay? The context is sanctification, or second tense. Chapters 6 through 8 answer the question, now that I've been declared righteous before God, how can that righteousness be produced in my daily walk practically? Okay? So the better interpretation of this verse seems to be that by virtue of the fact that you are in Christ Jesus, you are not condemned to live a life of slavery to your flesh, both positionally and practically. Okay? Now, I think I've got that here. When is this true here? Romans 8:1, there is now, right now, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I probably should have changed that to right now instead of now, but you could write that in on yours. See? You may be thinking, I cannot wait to get to heaven so that I can no longer have to be a slave to my sin nature. But the Word of God is telling us that you don't have to wait, because right now there is no condemnation in sanctification to those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay? And here's the point. This freedom is not some future possibility. It is the believers right now. Now. Okay? So what is significant about this word now? As a believer, you have been co-crucified with Christ, co-buried and co-resurrected. The sin nature's right to rule in your life has been broken. You do not have to wait to enjoy practical victory over the sin nature. You can enjoy it right now. Whenever you are in your present circumstances as a believer, you do not have to live a life condemned to bondage to your flesh. I hope that makes sense. And that's why, you know, when you understand this and you begin to see this, because of the Spirit of God, I don't have to live in my flesh in the Christian life. I can yield to the Lord and depend upon Him and live in the power that God has provided for me through the Holy Spirit in my Christian life. But the whole battle here goes on mentally. I have to think this through and understand what Christ accomplished for me on that cross. Okay? What else have I got here? How is this possible? Okay? It's possible because Romans 8:2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now notice there's two laws here. There's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that's via the Holy Spirit. And there's the law of sin and death. One would probably refer again to Romans 6, and the other would refer to Romans 7. And again, because of what Christ has done, Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The coming angel? Is it? Batting down the hatches? Okay. The word for in verse 2 indicates Paul is going to give us a reason / explanation. This is that word gar, for, of how it is possible to not live a life condemned to slavery in our sin nature. How is that? Because of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, through the Holy Spirit's enablement. Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. Hope that makes sense to you. Okay? I'm running out of time here. Number 4. The freedom of 8:2 involves liberty from a controlling power by means of the Holy Spirit. What's that controlling power? That controlling power is the sin nature. And it's the Holy Spirit now which overrides what the flesh can do. When my new nature goes up against the old sin nature, the sin nature wins every time. But when the Holy Spirit now, who is God, goes up against the sin nature, the Holy Spirit wins every time. And I've got this handout, or this PowerPoint, where I've got a little boy as the new divine nature with boxing gloves on, fighting Mike Tyson as the sin nature. Mike Tyson beats up the little boy every time he goes against him. But the Holy Spirit is King Kong. And the King Kong kicks Mike Tyson's butt. every time. So that kind of gives you a dynamic and gives you something to think about. I'll get that in one of these PowerPoints here yet. But I think it's important to understand that. We have the omniscient God. Okay? All kinds of buzzers here. Are we going to... The building's starting to float away yet? I don't know what's happening here. The controlling power is the law of sin and death via the sin nature. Make sense? I hope it does. What does law indicate? So you have this phrase law in that verse there, Romans 8:2. Well, the law means a principle, a rule, or an authority in your life. So we're under the law of sin and death, manifests of the sin nature, or we're under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus versus the Holy Spirit. And what does Ronald Schauer say? It says, law, no matter what kind, is established for the purpose of governing or controlling. So either the sin nature is governing or controlling me, or the new nature and by the Holy Spirit is governing and controlling me. And that's why that makeup of man, and just understanding that, if you want to, you know, put those things down or whatever, you just need to understand again, either I've defaulted to my sin nature and I'm carnal, or I'm experiencing the Spirit of God's power in my life and I'm walking under the Spirit of God. I understand what the Word of God is saying and I have principles and promises that I'm claiming as my eye is on Jesus Christ in my Christian life. And the Spirit of God is giving me the victory through what Christ accomplished for me on that cross. And it's a lot to keep in mind, but the more you hear this and the more you hear the top, the more it'll become second nature in your thinking. Because either one power or one law is governing, or the other power is governing. Okay? So as we think of that, what does has made me free communicate? Good question. Well, this is an aorist tense which speaks of a completed action. At the moment you were justified, you were made free from the law of sin and the law of death. And secondly, since it's an indicative, an aorist indicative, means this is a fact. This is how God reckons it to be, and you do well to believe it as well. Because if this is what God says is true, that God has made me free, then I have to believe that if it's going to impact me in my Christian life, because it's in this indicative mood. Okay? So, this may not be on your handout. What is the believer free from? The law of sin, the governing power of the sin nature, Romans 6. The law of death, which might be the Mosaic law, or any law, for that matter, in Romans 7, is the idea right there. You have been made free from the governing power of the sin nature, and you have been made free from the law, not only for justification, but in this context, also for sanctification, Christian life truth. God is going to produce in you, I think I have that right here. Yeah. God is going to produce in you and through you a quality of righteousness and holiness the sin nature does not want to produce. It wants to sin. And the law could never generate. And that's why this is supernatural. I hope you can understand and you can grasp that. Okay? We've got to move ahead because we're running out of time here. I'm sorry if you're not getting all this down, but I'll let you look at my notes. How was this accomplished? Good question. Let's look again at Romans 8:3. Okay? Let's look at 8:3 here. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did something. Why? How? By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, He was without sin. And on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh of His own Son. Now, not His sinful Son, but His perfect Son. This passage starts with a four. Paul is going to give us another reason or explanation. Number five, God accomplished through the death of Christ for sin what the law could not do, namely to condemn and dethrone sin from the believer's life. Okay? And that's only when I reckon upon it or walk in the Spirit, friends. That's how that's going to happen. For what the law could not do, the idea here is that it was impossible for the law to do this. The law could say, don't do such and such, Dave. But could the law ever give me the power over the sin nature to do it? No. The law was unable to do that. You see, the truths of grace not only teach you righteousness, but also enable you to live righteously in this present evil world. Titus 2:12. What is carefully expressed in the phrase, in the likeness of sinful flesh? Well, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus Christ, first of all, is the unique God-man. Second of all, He was human yet born without a sin nature. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Remember, all of us were conceived by our earthly fathers. Very, very important. Thus, the sin nature was not passed on to Jesus because He's holy. So Jesus Christ came to earth to do the will of God the Father by going to the cross for our sins. He is able to go to the cross because He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, is the idea. Okay? No sinner can pay for sins. Only the sinless, spotless Son of God could do that for the sins of the whole world. Well, what practical purpose did God have for condemning sin in the flesh? In Romans 8:4, that introduces us to a purpose clause. This is a Hina clause. Verse 4. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit. I think I've got that verse right here. Yeah, right there. Okay, I've got that verse right there. My point here, point six, the practical purpose for why God condemns sin in the flesh is that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. But notice, not by us. We're not doing it. Well, who's doing it then? The Holy Spirit is doing it in us. We're not doing it. And that's why we need to yield and depend upon the Lord for that to happen in our Christian lives. Or we'll take credit for it and God will have to slap us when we take credit for what He's doing. He wants the glory. Remember that. Okay? So here's the question. When the believer walks by the Spirit, will he fulfill the Old Testament law? Before you answer that, look back with me at chapter 7 for a minute. Look at verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. That should give you a tip. Verse 6. But we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit. That's the only place the Holy Spirit's mentioned in chapter 7. So when the believer walks by the Spirit, will he fulfill the law? There's the answer. No. We're dead to the law. We died to the law already. When the moment we believed. See? It's not the law that is fulfilled, but it's the righteous requirement of the law. What does that mean? What's the difference there? It's not the law, okay, but rather the righteous requirement of the law. What is the righteous requirement of the law? Well, Jesus was approached by a slick lawyer in his day in Matthew 22. And he says, then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, with all your mind. And this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets. The righteous requirement of the law is the righteous kind of living the law demanded, but could never produce through the flesh. So here's the first and great law, the first four commandments were to love the Lord your God with all your heart. And then these were all vertical in nature. These were all horizontal because they had to do with my neighbor, loving him. See? So the requirement of the law is so steep and so high because of our flesh, we cannot fulfill the law. That's why we were delivered from the law. But that's why we're under a new higher law, the law of the Spirit in life in Christ Jesus, so that He produces the righteous principles that the law demands, but our flesh could never produce. I hope that's clear. I hope I didn't misstate myself there. Yes.
A really good verse that follows up on that is Romans 13.
Yep. 8-11. All right, let's look there. Romans 13. All right, thank you. Romans 13:8. Yeah, that's right. Very good, thank you. Romans 13:8 says, Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, they are all summed up in this saying, you're to love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love, filling of the Spirit, and the love that the Spirit produces, is the fulfillment of the law. Very good. Thank you. That's a very good point. Okay? All right? Very good. So, now I have to look at my PowerPoint here. I'm not sure why. So, here's what the Spirit of God can produce in your life. Do we have to have laws when you have too much peace going on or too much kindness going on? And husbands are faithful to their wives and they're under control. You don't need laws for that. That's the only what the Spirit of God can produce in our lives. And man, if you have that kind of stuff going on in your marriage, you got something going. That's good stuff. No doubt about it. Okay? I got to keep forging ahead here because we're going. So God wants us to walk in the Spirit. So as we walk in the Spirit, the righteous principles of the law are fulfilled. How are they fulfilled? By the Holy Spirit through us. That's how they're fulfilled. We're not working on a law code or anything else. We're just occupied with Jesus Christ. We're depending upon Him. We're letting the Spirit of God have His way in our lives. And the Word of God is then dictating to us the very will of God. And we walk by faith in light of that. Wow, that's amazing. And it's so simple. And it's what God wants for you and God wants for me here. I'm going overtime. Number 7, I think I got next. Number 7. A righteous and holy life that includes a genuine love for God and for others is only fulfilled in those who walk according to the Spirit. Okay? Romans 8:4. Again, there's a condition here. Look at Romans. Go back to Romans 8:4. The very purpose of the Spirit of God. Verse 3, for what the law could not do and that it was weak to the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh of His Son. That, the reason, why did He do that? That the righteous requirement that the law of the law might be fulfilled not by us, but in us through the Holy Spirit. See? But here's the condition. Who do not walk according to the flesh, you're never going to do it walking according to the flesh, but you must be walking according to the Spirit. Very thing that we have there. Up there, I hope you can understand that. Now, the question, is it certain that this will be fulfilled in your Christian life? And the answer to that is no. It says it might be fulfilled in us because we need to walk under the Spirit's enablement for that to happen. It will not automatically be true of every believer in Christ. What does the word walk imply? Well, the Greek word means to carefully order your steps. Okay? You walk in the Spirit. You're carefully ordering your steps, and only God can do that. A walk, it implies a willingness to move in a specific direction. Again, it would be according to the will of God in our particular lives. Okay? And it implies a continual process of development, moment by moment and day by day. I'm walking under the Spirit's enablement, and when that's true, I'm not fulfilling the lust of my flesh at the same time. Okay? A couple of verses here I've got. But God has provided everything we need to live a righteous Christian life. He has. 1 Peter, or 2 Peter 1:3, as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. No wonder we need Bible study to learn. Who called us by glory and by virtue. Here's Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. But again, positionally, this is in Christ. Okay? Sometimes people ask this question. What's the difference between Romans 7 then and Galatians 5? And Galatians 5:16 says, I say then, walk inner by means of the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, where Romans 7, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I don't want to do, that's what I'm doing. That's what I'm practicing. So what's the difference? In Galatians 5, the believer is walking inner by means of the Holy Spirit, and at the same time, he is then not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. But in Romans 7, it's the I'm trying to do it in my own strength apart from the Spirit of God. And I'm going to fail every time, and I'm going to fail miserably. Now, we just covered a ton of things here tonight, okay? Who is it, or what is it to walk in the Spirit? Notice this. I like this quote, and I don't know whose quote this is. I can't even, it's not mine. To walk in communion with the Father when you're walking in the Spirit. Having the Lord Jesus Christ as my object of faith, to walk in the Spirit is not self-occupation, that's carnality. Or even occupation with the Spirit. Nowhere does it say, you know, I need to put my eyes on the Spirit. It does say walk in the Spirit. Walking according to the Spirit is occupation with Jesus Christ. When you look to Jesus Christ and depend upon Him and draw all your needs from Him, if the Lord Jesus Christ is your all in all, then you're walking according to the Spirit. So again, the Spirit of God's job is to focus us where? On Jesus Christ. And when you're focused on Christ, you're communing with the Father. The Spirit of God is in control. You're a spiritually minded believer. This is God's ideal. And it's, you know, it takes us a lifetime to get all this figured out and get it squared away. That's why the sanctification aspect is a process in time. You can't get a crash course in 6 weeks. Okay? Here's a key question. Last one. Who lives the practical Christian life, you or Jesus Christ? Okay? Jesus Christ lives it. How does He do that? Well, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who am living, but it's Christ living in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's amazing. That's wonderful. That's grace. And that's why, again, the object of faith is not God the Father. It's not God the Holy Spirit, it's Jesus Christ. And why is that? It's because God sent His Son to die on the cross. He's the one that has to get the credit. The Father knows that. And as we focus upon Christ, we have to keep coming back to the cross, keep coming back to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that's why, you know, I mentioned to Greg last week, some churches are preaching a crossless gospel. How do you do that? You strip Him of everything He's done. You can't do that. And that's why Paul says, I don't want to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Whew. I think we're done. Let's pray. Father, help us to absorb these things and to think through our handouts this week. There's a lot here, and we're just scratching the surface in Romans chapter 8. And help me, Father, to think it through and to have it in my thinking and to understand these things. Thank you again for our Lord Jesus Christ, His death on the cross to save us. And we didn't even have to know all of these things to be saved. We only had to know that we were guilty before you and that Jesus died to pay for our sins. And all this other stuff is information you're trying to teach us to live the Christian life. Thank you for grace, Father, and all of it. And again, you provided your Son. You've given us your Word. You provided a local church. You've given us the Spirit of God in our hearts to empower us and to direct us. You've given us Bibles to read and study. You've provided a place for us to meet. Thank you, Father, again, for all these things. And again, we owe it all to you, and may we just cherish you and love your Son and serve Him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.